Peter chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a few moments. Those of you who have your phones, and I know that some of you do, or your iPads or pods or whatever they are, I know you go on. You don't know what I see from up here. Ha! And remember, God sees more than I do. But I know that some of you are fact-checking things that I say. But you need to have this bulletin because there's an insert in the bulletin in addition to the one that Ty mentioned about Iran Alive. You will notice that there is a picture that is the same on the Iran Alive insert and the Discovering Grace insert. And I have resisted the temptation that I had personally to talk about this until now. And I'm going to take just a few moments. A week from today, this morning, a week from right now, Dave Anderson, president of Grace School of Theology in Houston, Texas, will be standing here speaking. And he is the keynote speaker, and if you will, for a week of focusing on discovering grace. One of the things I am convinced about is that Christians flounder in their Christian lives because they undervalue or entirely forget about grace. We all know, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Christians understand that because they understand that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. They depend on the blood of Jesus Christ for their justification, being declared righteous before God. But something in our proud, pious, religious selves takes over a millisecond after that happens. I think that Satan begins to fuse all of the worldliness, and grace, we say, is passé. That was yesterday. Today, it's all about how good I can look or act or be or dress or eat or drink or all kinds of things that we come up with. And the result of that is that we forget the most important thing. We forget the greatest jewel that there is. As C.S. Lewis so aptly put when he walked into a room once in which at Cambridge University, I think it was, where a number of professors were talking about all of the religions of the world and what was significantly unique about them. And they said, oh, here's the guy who can answer. What's unique about Christianity? And Lewis responded immediately, that's easy. Grace. And it is. We alone have a message of grace. And it isn't just grace that saves us. It is grace every day of our lives. Every believer, if you look in the mirror, honestly, you realize that you're not there to polish your halo. You're there to refresh your appreciation of grace. And it's because we lose that starting a week from this morning with Dave Anderson, he is going to be speaking from James 2. Tough passage, but a passage that he wants to highlight the wonder of grace. And then for 4 days the following week, that's October 17th, Monday, 18th, Tuesday, 19th, that's Wednesday, 20th, that's Thursday. There you go. Friday, I know, there's football. But Monday through Thursday nights and afternoons. If you'll flip this sheet of paper over, you will notice on the back that all of the meetings are listed there. Monday through Thursday, 2 to 4. What an incredible privilege. First of all, Dr. Hormoz Shariat, the Billy Graham of Iran. Jenny and I have had the privilege of doing live television programs to Iran, sharing the gospel, taking phone calls from people halfway around the world with questions about Jesus Christ. And he does this through a studio in Carrollton, Texas. Praise the Lord for an incredible use of satellite technology. With millions of people across Iran, which according to Operation World is now the fastest growing Christian nation in the world. Will you hear that on ABC News? Not a chance. But there are people by the thousands who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He will be here on Monday. From 2 to 4, He'll be in the glass room across the hall, meeting with whoever wants to. There's a sign-up sheet out in the welcome area, talking about how to prepare to share Christ with Muslims. Think you ever meet one? Yeah, you will. What will you say? How can you share Christ with a Muslim? That's just one. Tuesday, Dale Ratzlaff will be here all week, so you're going to have opportunities perhaps to meet with him and his wife. Dale Ratzlaff was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor for years before he trusted in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, realizing that it was by grace and not by works. And he now leads a ministry reaching out that has led hundreds of former Seventh-day Adventists who were busy trying to get good enough for God to realize that it was by grace. He will lead a workshop and speak as well. The workshop 2 to 4, he will be talking about something as he and I have just talked this last week. He said it's amazing how most Christians do not realize the cultic nature of the work salvation in Seventh-day Adventism. And I agree, most do not. On Wednesday, we will have a workshop, Witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, a ministry from San Antonio, and I'm sorry I lost the name, it's not listed on this sheet. Keith, help me, somebody. Does somebody have that? Is it on the back of the cards? There's a little business card out there, by the way. Take 5 or 10 of them and drop them around. Give them to your waitress or steward, your waiter at a restaurant. Let people know. It has the 4 meetings during the week. But anyway, that's on Wednesday afternoon. There will be a workshop on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. I know that these days Jehovah's Witnesses do not knock on doors as they used to very often. These days they just leave something and stick it in your door or something. But if you see them coming, would you run to the door and open it? And say, hey, wait, don't leave. Come in, have a cup of coffee. Just wanted to talk to you guys. You know, just see what you have to say. You could do that if you go to the workshop. That night, there will be a concert a week from this coming Wednesday night. A concert here you won't want to miss. Adams Road. And I know they don't like to call it a concert because it's not just a concert. They share their testimonies. Young people who on their missions for Mormons, for Mormonism, trusted in Jesus Christ. And through that, now. Boy, what testimonies. That's all I'll say. Don't miss it. And then Thursday, we're going to have Lynn and Michael Wilder. And I put Lynn first because Lynn is the one who will do the speaking, primarily at least. Lynn was a tenured professor at Brigham Young University, a Mormon, tried and true, until her son came to know Jesus Christ and began talking to her. And she, too, had already been questioning things. And what a ministry they have, ex-Mormon Christians united for Jesus. You won't want to miss this. That afternoon on Thursday, Michael and Lynn Wilder will lead a workshop from 2 to 4, How to Witness to Mormons. Friends, you don't want to miss this. This is just a wonderful week. And each one of these speakers, as they come on that evening, are going to share partly how they came to discover grace. Finally, on the last Sunday, 2 weeks from this morning, Charlie Bing, president, founder of Grace Life Ministries, will be here to share, again, sort of the frosting on the cake, the wonder of grace. Now, I'd love it if you would take all of these. I don't know if we have, again, some ushers or deacons who want to go over to the church office. take everything from the church office and bring it out here so people can take it this week. We don't need to leave them in the church office. They don't do any good there. And we didn't do this to kill trees. So take these, hand them out to people, mark your calendars. And by the way, that's one thing I will allow you to do with your iPads, pods, phones, everything else. You can go on them now. Go ahead. And mark your calendar and say, we want to come to these meetings. It'll be worth it. Was there anything else I needed to announce? All right. Take your Bibles. You have them open now, I hope, to 2 Peter, the very back of the Bibles, practically. This morning, I want to read with you just the last three verses of 2 Peter 1, finishing the fourth message in this series, but the last message that we will have in this chapter. Follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version this morning, where I read these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all. Now, this next phrase is going to be a killer. Just about every one of your Bibles is going to read it differently. So, just hang on. We'll come back to it. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Did I lose anybody? Okay, it's different, I realize. Go on to verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's talk to the author for a moment. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the strength that you provide and for the grace that you have lavished on us. We're not worthy, nor do we pretend to be. We're thankful that you are good, and that you are loving, and that you have given and given. You have given us your truth, and you gave us your Son, the living Word. You gave us your Son as a sacrifice for our sin. Then you raised him from the dead, and in that moment turned the life to death progression on its head and made death swallow up in victory of life. And in that instant, all those who are in Christ, who is the first fruits, are like Him made alive. And this morning, by faith, we lay claim to the promises of Your Word. But this morning, we go beyond that. It's grace upon grace, Lord. And as Peter is going to lay out to us, oh Lord, there is the awesome and wonderful promise that You have given. And I pray this morning, Lord, that that promise and the truth of your prophecy will so captivate us that we will not forget it as we leave. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the sublime of God's Word to the mundane muck of today, I have lived through a lot of presidential elections. I counted them up this last week, and I think it's 14 that I remember, but I have never seen hopelessness and despair like I have in this election. Now, I assure you, it's not just that the candidates are flawed. We have had presidents and other political leaders with questionable character and ethics before. And you don't have to look very far. A lot of them are in prison. And they've done things wrong. But in this election, and especially as it comes to a presidential election, we are seeing something different. We are seeing the results of a society that has lost its way. Our society used to hold to fundamental truths that provided a foundation for life. But today we are seeing a result of what the philosophers call postmodernism. Now, I don't want you to glass over in your eyes. I'm not going to get wordy here. But let me try to put it in clear terms. At the heart of the gloom in society in our day is a loss of one thing, absolutes. Now, when I say absolutes, I mean capital T truth. That is truth that you can take to the bank, that you can build upon, that is a foundation. In the place of this kind of truth, we have what's called relativism. And you know what it means to be relative. That means it can be something related. But the way that relativism works is this. It kind of leaves us adrift on a sea of competing ideas. We no longer have any objective standard. It would be as though I said to somebody, I'd like 3 feet of this. And you said, well, none of us has a ruler. And I say, well, then I think this is 3 feet. And somebody said, no, this is 3 feet. And somebody else says, no, this is 3 feet. How do we judge? Nobody knows. Because we have no standard anymore. And what relativism does is it removes any standard. There is no right or wrong. We have no guide to live by. And as a result, we're facing an uncertain future. And if you don't think so, crawl out from under that rock. Now, this isn't the first time, guys. It's not like we invented this in our day. In fact, the founders of our country, you know, they enshrined absolutes in the founding documents of our nation. Whatever their other flaws, they also had a faith foundation. And so we read, for example, in the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. In other words, it's not something that he and I thought was a good idea and they didn't. No, we consider these are self-evident truths, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by, and here's the clincher to this, and that is that they are endowed by their Creator. In other words, it isn't just us. There's something somewhere out there. And they didn't define it theologically in the Declaration of Independence. They just left it there. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. In other words, you can't say this isn't a right because it wasn't something we gave. We were endowed, given this by somebody else. That, among these, are life. And I'll just stop there. A century or so after the founding of our nation, that unalienable right and that self-evident truth was denied by the highest court in this nation. And in the infamous Dred Scott decision, declared that some people don't have that right. And as a result of that, a century and a half ago, our nation had its bloodiest war. Hundreds of thousands died. In order to rectify a problem of losing sight of absolute truth. Our Supreme Court has done it again. The Supreme Court has abandoned God, shaken their fist in the face of God. Our political leaders have joined in. Now, I have to stop myself here because some of you know that I love a good argument, although I try to avoid them. But if I were giving a talk this morning on civics or government or history or philosophy, I would continue on down this road. But I just have said the last thing that I'm going to say about the history of our country in our present day, because I am not giving that kind of a talk. Instead, I want to talk to you this morning about something that is crucial to the lives of Christians. Every Christian is going to have to deal with this because we are in a battle for truth. In a world that says there is no absolute truth, there is a question that every Christian is going to be faced with. And it isn't just today, it's in every generation. And that is, are we going to follow along with society and say there is no absolute truth, no right or wrong? Are we going to fall along with society? Now, you might think, boy, this is a real contemporary issue. But I have news for you. This is not a new issue. In fact, this is exactly the issue to which the Apostle Peter was writing 20 centuries ago, in the first century, in the very verses that I read to you a minute ago. You see, the Christians there, in that first century, perhaps 30 years or so after Jesus had left this earth and ascended back to heaven, the questions were, is Jesus really, was he the Messiah? Was he? Did he really die on the cross and rise from the dead? And then here was the clincher. This is the easiest leg of the three-legged table, if you will, to kick out. Is he really coming again? You see, here's the kicker in all of this. People will attack the weakest link. And the future is the weakest link. We don't know the future. We always are guessing at what maybe some prophetic passage means. And people will argue about that. And we look back to the past and there are some people who say, no, Jesus never lived. That was just a bunch of fables. Somebody made that stuff up. But where will they start? They'll start with the future. And they'll say, is Jesus really coming again? And Peter had to deal with this. You can read about it in his epistle. We'll come to that in a minute. And the question of this doubt that raised up in the hearts of Christians is what was undermining their lives. It is this issue that motivated Peter to write his letter. The first century Christians, they were facing a crisis of faith. They were facing withering persecution. You've heard Nero. You've heard of that name before. Nero was the Roman emperor at this time. And Nero was just at the front end of his horrible oppression of Christians. And Peter is writing, probably from Rome. He knows that his end is near. And he's writing them and saying, don't give up. Hold on to hope. Let me just plug you into the context here. I wasn't here last week, and so before that we had 3 weeks. Let me just summarize real quickly, and it'll come up on the screen. There, Peter's message so far. First of all, the first thing he says in this letter, he starts off and he says, God has given you Christians everything you need to live a godly and a victorious life. Everything you need. Precious faith. Precious promises. You can read that in the first 4 verses. So he lays this foundation. He says, you've got it all. Everything you need has been given to you. And then he follows it on and he says in verses 5 through 11, he says, you guys, because you have everything you need, add to your faith these qualities. And he lists a bunch of qualities. And he says, if you do this, you're not going to be fruitless. You won't be just floundering in your faith. And instead, you're going to have an abundant entrance, he says in verse 11, into the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did he do? He went to the future. He said, look to the future. Live your lives now with that future in mind. And then, starting in verse 12, he says now, and I'm going to insert this editorially, I know some of you are doubting this. So I want to tell you, don't ever doubt this coming kingdom. And then he gives an illustration. He says, we saw it firsthand. And he's talking here about himself, Peter, and James and John, who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus shine like the sun. He was brilliant, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And they saw him in his kingly glory. And when you see that, you don't forget it. You might ask yourself, why would they doubt? Why would Christians doubt? Don't all Christians believe that Jesus is coming again? Sadly, no. You need to get out more often. The source of these doubts in Peter's day came from within the church, not from without. Listen, people who are atheists, agnostic, humanists, they're not going to believe that Jesus is coming again. I don't even expect them to. Well, that would be absurd for them to believe that because they don't even believe that Jesus existed. The real crunch here, brothers and sisters, is that within the church of Jesus Christ, you are going to encounter people who say, He's not coming again. Now, don't do it now. Okay? Did you hear what I just said? Don't do it now. But if you did go online, and don't do it now. If you went online and you just look up, is Jesus coming again? I know, because I tried it. You will read Christian websites saying it's a bunch of bunk. It's not happening. This is a bunch of lies and stuff that people have made up. It's fables and myths. They spiritualize the whole thing away. Turn over in your Bibles just to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. What were they saying in Peter's day? Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They're saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They accused Peter and the apostles and the Christian leaders of making up clever fables and myths. You know, these websites that I saw, it's just nutty. I mean, it's amazing. The contortions that they go to say that it's not really going to happen. That this was figurative. That Jesus, some of them just come right out and say, Jesus was just wrong. I'm not sure if I should do this or not. I just copied down some things that I found. Here's one commentary. I'm going to be civil. I'm not going to mention names. The day of the Lord is God's timeless judgment, which is past, present, and future. In a sense, it is always to come. In a sense, it is always present. And in a sense, it has already been past. Thus, the parousia, that's a word that means, that's a technical word for the second coming of Jesus. The parousia, or the second coming of Jesus, is, like creation, in a sense, timeless. Not a historical event, but the underlying purpose of history and the summing up of all things in Christ. In other words, none of this happened. None of this that the Bible talks about ever happened in creation, or Jesus, or miracles, or the coming again. But isn't it a great story to live by? It makes you feel warm inside. Kind of like stained glass windows and organs, and you know, there you are. You just feel really peaceful and good. That's a loss of capital T truth. I read one more. I will mention this guy's name because he's gone. He's with the Lord now. I hope he's with the Lord. Rudolph Bultmann. Rudolph Bultmann, one of the killer bees of the 19th century. Theologians who were neo-orthodox. But he's probably one of the leading theologians of the 1900s. The mythical eschatology, that means end time events, is untenable. That means that you can't hold to it. For the simple reason that the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, never took place as the New Testament expected. History did not come to an end. And as every schoolboy knows, it will continue to run its course. Doesn't it sound like he almost quoted 2 Peter 3:4? The mockers will come and will say this. Even if we believe, he continues, that the world as we know it will come to an end in time, we expect the end to take the form of a natural catastrophe, not of a mythical event such as the New Testament expects. Now, this is a Christian theologian leading New Testament scholar. Watch out, guys. You've got somebody on your own team who is against you. That's what I'm talking about. Now, I'm just going to add something personal here. Maybe some of you this morning have your doubts. Maybe you're just thinking, well, Phil, you know, if Jesus is coming back, why is it taking him so long? I mean, you know, 2,000 years almost. You know, just exactly how long are we going to have to wait? Well, in the three verses that we read this morning, Peter responds to those who are doubting, and to them and to us. He makes three basic points. One is in verse 19, one is in verse 20, and you can probably guess where the third one is. It's verse 21. Let's start with verse 19. The prophetic word made more sure. Let me just read the verse one more time. I lost my place. Here it is. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter begins by saying that because of his experience of seeing Jesus transfigured, he was an eyewitness. So it's like he's standing in the court, in the docket, and he says, I saw this. And he says, because of that eyewitness, and not just one, but as the Hebrews had it, in the presence of two or three witnesses, something is confirmed. And he says, it wasn't just me, it was us. Peter, James, and John. We saw it. We saw Christ the King. We saw Him in His glory. And so he says, because of that, we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, the prophecy that Jesus will come and reign, it was confirmed by what we saw. I was thinking this last week, how can I illustrate this to you? And this is a really silly illustration. So, forgive me for it, because it probably would be hard for you to get out of your mind afterward and you'll say, that was dumb. Let's say that somebody tells you that the Loch Ness Monster is real. I don't know. See? Prehistoric monsters live in a lot of lakes. Anyway, you have your doubts. You know, maybe you think, well, you know, I trust this person normally, but I don't know now. And I'm still not sure. But then he whips out his phone. On a recent trip to Scotland, he had taken a video. He was out in a boat, and amazingly, nobody else caught it. He was just looking at the right time and filming, and there was this huge monster that came out of the water and then went back in under. He got it, and he shows you the tape. Now, there are a bunch of ifs here. If you trust the guy, if you think he's telling the truth, if you think he's not joking, if you think it really did happen, and if you look at it and you see it with your own eyes, you might have the word that he said made more certain to you. Okay? I said it was a dumb illustration. But that's what Peter is doing here. He is saying, look at what I saw. Look at what I and the other disciples saw. Our eyewitness account of Jesus coming in His glory, in His kingly splendor, that's confirmation that one day it will actually be realized here on earth as the prophetic word has said. He says two other things here. He says that biblical prophecy is like a lamp shining in a dark place. I want you to know that we are living in that dark place. You know, Jesus died on Friday. He rose on Sunday. We're living in Saturday. This time in the world is the time between. And Jesus, who rose on Sunday, one day the resurrection is going to come. But on this Saturday, it's like a dark day. Imagine that if you were the disciples of Jesus and you had huddled together and you were there and you were thinking, everything is lost. That was a dark time. And so it is that we live in that dark time. And the prophecy, Peter says, is like a light in a dark place. A couple of weeks ago, I used this illustration, and I love it. It was when I was up in Washington at a family reunion years ago, and my brother, who taught science for many years, took us on a walk into one of the lava caves, huge lava caves on Mount St. Helens, which blew up, you know, back in 1980 or something. And you go in far enough, and it's utterly pitch black. In fact, I'm sure that probably if you go out here to the caves here in, what is it called? Whatever. You all said that at the same time, and I don't know what you said. But anyway, you know what? They might turn off all the lights there. And you can feel the dark. It just encircles you. And then one person flips on a light. And you know what that light is? It's not just that you gaze at the light, because if you do, then that kind of blinds you. But what it is that the light makes other things visible. Now you can walk. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, I believe Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying. He is saying the light is shown. The prophetic light is shining there. And if you will just let that light shine in your darkness, it is going to point your way. And he adds, it points to the coming day when Christ returns. He uses poetic language, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You know, this is the focal point of all prophecy in Scripture. All of it inevitably points to Jesus coming back. Jesus Himself said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. There it is. See, now, the doubters here, when they attack the coming again, what they are really attacking is Jesus coming the first time. They want to get rid of that. In order to get rid of that, all they have to do is get rid of Him coming again. Because if He's not coming again, He didn't come the first time. If God sent His Son on a rescue mission to this earth and He died and rose again, do you think He would just leave and never come back? That doesn't make sense. And they know that. Satan knows that. Get rid of the coming again and you get rid of the past. It doesn't matter anymore. The future is the crucial point. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples are standing there, they're looking there, two men appear in white, angels, whatever, and they say, hey, what are you standing here looking up there for? He's going to come in the same way that you saw Him go into heaven. He's going to come back. Paul wrote that Jesus would descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He's going to descend. He's going to come down from heaven. He called it our blessed hope. What about those false teachers and all their accusations? What about when they say, oh, listen, you're just making this up. There's a better interpretation for that prophecy than the one you've got. Here's my interpretation. Well, to believers of every age, Paul wrote two verses, and these verses are considered two of the most important theological verses for the text of Scripture. But I think verse 20 is a problem. Let's read it. Verse 20. First thing he wants us to know is that no prophecy, he says, no prophecy of Scripture is, and in my translation it reads, is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, you're going to get so many different things here. Let me just read a couple of your translations. New King James. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. New Living Translation. No prophecy of Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. That's different. How about this? English Standard Version. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I'm not even sure what that means. The New International Version. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, I'm going to make a fairly bold statement here, but I've read all of these, I've looked at them, and usually what theologians do is they read this passage and then they tell you what it means is this. And the problem is that none of these translations got it right. Okay, that's arrogant. I'm not meaning to be arrogant. The Greek here is really quite simple. On the study part of your sheet, on the back, I've given you an opportunity to do a word study. Don't do it now. Don't do it now. We have to finish this morning. But I want you to know that the Greek word that Paul used here for, and it's translated one's own, or someone's own, or prophet's own, or something's own, is idios. We get the word idiosyncrasy, and some people might want to think of another word, but I don't want to say idiot, so I won't. And you know what? Somebody's wrapped up in themselves, and it's them. It's something unique to one person. And this word is used, thank God, by Peter in 2 Peter 4 other times. And every time it's used, the same thing happens. The subject is the focus of idios. So it can be translated your own, if it's talking to you. Or it can be their own, if it's talking to some other people. Now, what is the subject in verse 20? Well, it is no prophecy of Scripture. So now let me translate it as I did on your study sheets, the way that it should read. No prophecy of Scripture is of its own interpretation. What does that mean? Don't play with prophecy. That's an easy thing to do. This is a future thing. I think it means this. This, my friends, is it's relativism applied to Christianity. That's why I started telling you about postmodernism. Because what we do is we go to prophecy and we say, yeah, it says that Jesus is coming again, but he's going to come again mystically, spiritually. He already came. There are a lot of theologians who believe that he came back in 70 A.D. There are cults that believe he's come and a whole bunch of different times they've announced it since the middle of the 19th century down to the 1980s. That he came mythologically and he's come out somehow spiritually in the world. That's not what it says. It says, you see, the way you saw him go, he's going to come that way. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. The voice, not mythically, not mystically. It's going to be an obvious thing. People are going to know it. And what he says here, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own, its own interpretation. So these guys, these false teachers who I'm talking about in this letter, they can't go to these prophecies and give it their own meaning. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of its own interpretation. What is the opposite of this? That's the second point I put there under this in your study sheets. That is, biblical prophecies are all part of a harmonious revelation. You take all of the prophecies of Scripture. This is, and we have to get to verse 21 real quick. But what he's saying is, they make a tapestry. It's like a painting that everything fits together on. You can't rip one prophecy out and say, no, this prophecy means this. And then rip another one out and say, no, it means this. And then what you do is you're disassembling biblical prophecy one thread at a time until the whole thing falls apart. Don't do it, he says. Biblical prophecy is not a hodgepodge, jigsaw puzzle with a bunch of pieces missing. It is a harmonious revelation. How does he know? Verse 21. For, and that word should always alert you, if you're an English scholar or if you're not. Always, when you see the word for, it's because. Here's the reason why no prophecy of Scripture is of its own interpretation. Why? Because, he says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The biblical prophets, he says, they didn't just sit down and write something that sounded good to them. They didn't write something down that just fit with their own times. The God who is outside of time and space infused into them truth that was outside of their knowledge or anything they themselves could have known. And He moved them. He carried them along and gave them the vision of the future. Why is this so important? It's important because whenever we stop taking God's Word as truth, when we don't pay attention to the prophetic promises that are in the Bible, we inevitably stop looking expectantly for the return of Christ. And friends, when we stop looking for the return of Christ, we lose our motivation to live for Christ. Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, who's writing to Timothy, it was very close, we think, probably it could have been days, maybe weeks, maybe months before his death. We don't know for sure. But he was reflecting back on his life, and he wrote these words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Biblical prophecy, it all points in one direction. The appearing. The parousia that the theologians talk about, the second coming of Jesus, to that blessed hope that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Titus 2, that was to the Lord's return to reign. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, I look forward to that day, and because of that, I finished the race. I kept the faith. And then he added that at the end. Did you see that at the end? There was your name was there. And not only, he said to me, but also to all of you who have loved His appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Are you looking forward to it anxiously? Jesus told a parable. You remember back in, it's in the Synoptic Gospels, the parable of a master who went away. He told a few of these that are similar, but one of them, he told a parable of a master who went away and he left a slave in charge, one of his servants of the household. So you're in charge of everybody while I'm gone. And you make sure that everybody's fed and cared for. And that servant did it. And he said, you know, that servant, when the master comes back, he's going to say, great job, and he's going to put him in charge of all of his land or something like that. In other words, he receives a reward. But then he says he goes on another trip. This time he leaves another servant. And while he was gone, the servant said to himself in Jesus' words, exactly, here's what he said. My master won't be back for a long time. Ha! He's not coming back. Everything's continued the same since he was gone. And so what does he do? He treats the other servants badly. That's others, even in the body of Christ. He's arrogant. He's proud. And he goes out and he's in drunken parties all the time, having a good time. And he says, when that master returns unexpectedly, he will cast him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me tell you, it won't be pretty. What was the difference? According to Jesus, there was one difference. One servant was looking for the master's return. One servant was not. And you may think like, listen, I'm not accusing you, but like the mockers in Peter's day, that it's been a long time and nothing ever changes and life can seem so tedious at times. And the Christian life itself, doesn't it kind of just, everyone in the world has all the fun. You ever had one of those days at work? And I know you have, but don't raise your hand. Your boss might be here. You ever had one of those days at work where time just seems to drag? You're sitting at your desk, it's 9 o'clock, you're waiting, and you think, it's been an hour, and you look up at the clock and it's 9:05. And you think, time is just dragging, it's crawling. And then there are other days. It's 9 o'clock, you come in, I gotta get this done, I gotta do this, and you think, well, it must be at least 9:30, and you look up and it's noon. And time just flies. Now, what's the difference? Time didn't go faster or slower. It doesn't. It goes at the same pace. The difference was you. That's what changed. Because you had so much to do, it occupied your thinking. And if you love the Lord's appearing, you will live your life in expectancy of Him coming again. Jesus is coming again. It may be in my lifetime. It may be after my lifetime. But when I live my life with His return in view, time flies. I've got a world of people who do not know Jesus. And I have the opportunity to tell them about it. You know, the Bible says that our lives are like a vapor that quickly, a mist that disappears. It says our lives are like a blade of grass that comes shooting up out of the Middle Eastern sands in the morning. And by the afternoon, it withers and it dies away because of the heat of the day. In other words, our time on earth is short. Our time in heaven is eternal. So, Peter says, live your life with eternity in view. Look expectantly for the return of Christ. Live that way. Fill your life with the work that He wants you to do. And pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, love so much that You have given us a hope in this life. And Father, teach us to intentionally hold on to hope. We're living in a day in an election cycle when there is despair everywhere and people are bemoaning our fate. And Lord, we are above that. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming again. And nothing can impede that because it's not just the ideas of some man, something he wrote. But the prophets wrote what You spoke. You moved them. And therefore, Lord, we have the confidence that You are coming. Jesus will be here and reign. We live with that in view. In Jesus' name.